So when they gave me the topic of growing closer to the Savior Jesus Christ through temple covenants, and knowing we had a short semester that we were just going to meet for 10 times, I began to ask myself, how do we tackle that? How do we tackle a class on growing closer to Jesus Christ through temple ordinances? So my mind went to three categories, and you can kind of see where we've been. Category number one is, in order to grow close to the Savior Jesus Christ through covenants, we need to keep them. And the power of understanding the symbols and the covenants of the temple so that I can better keep them. That's how we started. I have found that unlocking the power of symbols in your life, being able to recognize that the symbols teach me how to keep the covenants, and then keeping the covenants brings him into my life. So we spent several weeks talking about some of the symbols of the temple in terms of the invitation they present to me to make and keep covenants. He clarifies the covenants through the symbols. And the better you see the symbols, the better you'll keep the covenants. So that's where we started. But those who keep higher covenants receive higher blessings. And I wanted to spend some time talking about the specific higher blessings that are yours through temple covenants. There are blessings available to those who keep higher covenants that are not available to anyone else. But you must keep the covenants in order to receive those blessings. So now that we've got 3 weeks left of the summer, I want to turn to a third area. And I want to point out that the temple becomes one of the highest places of instruction. There are doctrines he teaches in the scriptures, and then there are doctrines he teaches in the temple. Now, sometimes it's a puzzle and we're supposed to put them together. Sometimes the scriptures have a piece and the temple has a piece, and only by putting them together can we see an accurate picture. So I wanted to spend some time talking about the doctrines that the temple unlocks, and that I can grow closer to the Savior simply by a clearer and better understanding of the doctrine. Most of us deal with disappointment when our expectations are not met. And it is my belief that very few people understand the purpose of this life. And because we have wrong expectations about what life is supposed to be, we get angry, we get upset, we get hurt, we get disappointed. Correcting our expectations, helping us understand what this life is supposed to be. Neil A. Maxwell once said, let me read it. I'll butcher it if I just quote it, if I paraphrase it. Let me read it. I love how he worded it here. Okay, I have weight. Oh, there it is. Okay. Look at all my Neil A. Maxwell. You can tell I have a very special love in my heart for Neil A. Maxwell. He said, correct conduct under stress is more likely when one has correct expectations about life. If we understand the basic purpose of life, we will find it easier to see purpose in our own life. Now, this is a man who will undergo 46 very intense days of chemotherapy in the hospital, clinging to life, who understood that correct conduct under stress is more likely when one has correct expectations about life. One of the most important things that the temple does for me is helps me have correct expectations about life. The Lord presents the fullness of his plan in the temple. Now, that makes it really difficult to do this in this classroom. It'd be much easier if we were in a temple, but we are not. And I'm very aware of that. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to cover what the scriptures teach, and then I will kind of point to, okay, this is where you fill in the gap. This is where your understanding of temple instruction fills in the gap and adds to what we're talking about. I'll do my best to appropriately point to what we learn in sacred places when added to what the scriptures present gives us a correct understanding about life. And if I understand correctly what life is supposed to do, then I can find purpose in my life. And so let's do that. Let's jump into, if you understand, a big light went on in my head one day when I realized that the story being presented in the temple is not the Savior's story. It is our story. We were not made to give Jesus someone to save. Jesus and that position was created because we needed to be saved. The main character of our saving is Christ. But the main character in the plan is us and our saving. We were not created to give Jesus someone to save. He was created to save us. This is our story. The temple is your story. You are Adam, you are Eve. And the more you can understand that their creation is my creation, their fall is my fall. The atonement that saves them is the atonement that saves me. So let me see if I can set this up with the scriptures, but pull in what the temple teaches and help you understand have a correct expectation about life and what you are going to experience in your life. This is the story of your life, not Adam and Eve's, your life. Now, there are some major parts to the plan. We were started in premortal life. We came to an earth so that we could have an away from mom and dad experience and choose for ourselves. So their presence, creation of earth, fall, atonement, resurrection, kingdoms of glory. Satan had a particular shot at destroying the plan. There is in that plan a moment of weakness, where the plan is the most vulnerable. And that was the moment Satan takes a swing and tries to destroy the plan. He knew it well. He knew its weakness, not weakness, but he knew its moment of vulnerability. And that's when he swung. But God knew he would swing for it and was prepared for it. So let me ask the question, what's the moment? What is the moment of vulnerability in the plan that Satan knew was his moment to swing and take a big shot? Let me point out that it clearly is presented in the temple. Why would Satan have a part of the temple endowment? He is such a minor character in the plan of salvation. But he plays large in the temple endowment because you need to understand the vulnerability of this moment. But the point isn't Satan's swing at destroying the plan. The point is why God allowed this vulnerability. So what was the moment in the plan? Of all the plan, when does Satan take a swing? If I diagram it and say, okay, so premortal life, creation, fall, fallen world, atonement of Christ, resurrection, kingdoms of glory. Where's the moment of vulnerability? Is he going to have any success destroying that? No. That's like a fly trying to stop an atomic bomb. Not going to happen. Can he stop the creation? Where's the moment of vulnerability? Right here. After creation, pre-fall. Tell me why. Tell me why. That's the moment Satan swings. Why is that the moment the plan is most vulnerable?
Things that I've heard is it's got to do with the two trees that were in the garden.
True. That's exactly where we're going.
Yeah, the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life.
But why is it so vulnerable in that moment?
So God had just created Adam and Eve and then left them to tend the garden.
It's in the hands. Our salvation is in the hands of Adam and Eve. And that's the moment. Now, before we even move on, tell me what that tells you about Heavenly Father. The remarkableness of the plan is he allows our agency. Now, he's very involved. He knows exactly what's going on, and he steps in at the right moment. But let's talk about what was Satan's plan. Now, one of the biggest misunderstandings that Christianity has, not only was the atonement part of the plain and precious truths taken out during the apostasy, but just like a man doesn't appreciate food until he's hungry, no one appreciates the atonement until you understand what doctrine. And what doctrine has pretty much been erased from scriptures and restored in the Book of Mormon? The fall. The need for and the doctrine associated with the fall. Now, may I suggest to you that the scriptures and the temple will suggest that Satan had a two-part plan. His plan consists of two parts, A and B. Because A doesn't destroy the plan, he is allowed to do part A. But part B would have destroyed the plan, so he was never allowed to do it. So unless you know what part B was, the history will not tell you because he was not allowed to do part B. Now that's the point. The very point I want to make is that he wasn't allowed to do part B. But you got to understand what he was trying to do. What is he trying to do? Because if you want a correct understanding about what life is, you need to understand what he was trying to do and why it was foiled. So clearly, what is part A? Tempt them to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was part A. That doesn't destroy the plan. That was going to happen no matter what. That was part of the plan. Now, here's the thing. If this is partake of the tree, we'll get to this in more detail in just a minute. Tree of knowledge. If part A was to partake of the tree of knowledge, and then he's not allowed to do part B, and all the world knows is that Satan was trying to destroy the plan, what does the world conclude his plan was? Only A. And what, therefore, have they concluded about partaking of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? That it was evil and wrong and bad and they should never have done it. But what's the true doctrine?
It was necessary
and essential, and that's why the Lord didn't stop Satan.
I think you could also say that's why the Lord gave them contradictory commandments.
We're going to get to that. But do you see the source of the world's confusion? They assume that partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was a bad thing because they don't know the bad thing he was trying to really do. So we're going to see if we can take a piece from the temple, a piece from the scriptures, put it together, understand exactly what his plan was, and then understand the point. You will come to understand life better if you understand why Heavenly Father does not allow part B. So let's talk about the two trees that were in the Garden of Eden. Turn with me to the book of Moses. Moses chapter 3 in the Pearl of Great Price. There were two trees. There were many, many, many trees. Don't think there were only two, but there are many, many trees in the Garden of Eden. Let's start with the first one. And I, the Lord God, planted the tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden. Now tell me, what does the tree of life do to Adam and Eve? Tell me what the tree of life does to Adam and Eve. They're already immortal. So what does it do to Adam and Eve? What does partaking of the tree of life do to Adam and Eve? Absolutely nothing. Why would the Lord put a tree in the garden that did nothing? Unless he's trying to make a point. The vulnerability of the plan of salvation is the very point he's trying to make. You can't miss this. You can't miss this lesson. And many people do. He put a tree of life in a Garden of Eden, but they were already immortal. When do you and I partake of that tree? When do I partake of a tree of life in that sense and become an immortal being? So for me, this tree is resurrection. For Adam and Eve, it was sitting in the Garden of Eden. Partaking of that tree would make them immortal, but they already were. It's puzzling that he would put that tree in the garden, isn't it? Now, what's the other tree? And also the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Tell me what that tree does.
Helps you to know good from evil.
Okay, but it's more than that. It's not just knowledge is put into their head, right? Partaking of that tree does what? It turns everything mortal. Them, earth, everything. Sorry. So the earth becomes mortal the moment they partake of that tree. They become mortal the moment they partake of that tree. So when do you and I partake of that tree? So this is birth. So squinting your eyes a little bit and seeing beyond Adam and Eve, this is not just their story, this is my story. We're talking about the space between what true trees? We're talking about the space between birth and resurrection. That window, the window between my birth and my resurrection is a sacred space for a purpose. So continuing with Adam and Eve, let's talk about what was Satan's attempt? Well, let's keep going. The Lord puts Adam and Eve in this, and he says, verse 16. Well, let's start in 15. I, the Lord God, took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And I, the Lord, actually, you know what? Before we do that, I've missed one step. We got to go back to chapter 3. We got to go back to chapter 2 and get commandment number 1. What was the first commandment given to Adam and Eve prior to even them partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? The whole purpose of the plan. The whole plan depends on giving mortals a chance at mortality. Allowing Heavenly Father's children to come to earth. And you and I are partners in that. It is my responsibility to help Heavenly Father's children have a mortal experience. And Adam and Eve needed to start that. Do we believe that commandment is still in effect?
Yes.
Are you under that commandment? If you don't believe you are, allow me to pull up the proclamation on the family. Because guess what we put right in the proclamation on the family? We say, right there, middle paragraph, we declare that God's commandment for his children to multiply and replenish the earth remains in force. Raise your hand if you have been commanded to multiply and replenish the earth. Every hand is up. Now, some of you are not doing a very good job at it.
It's that second part that I'm stuck.
Okay, so you have two contradictory commandments. Everyone in this room, I assume I'm the only married person, everyone in this room is under command to multiply and replenish the earth. And you're all failing. You are disappointing your Heavenly Father. You are sinners and lawbreakers. Because why? Tell me why. There's another commandment that says you are forbidden to partake of the act that allows you to multiply and replenish the earth. You are sitting in the same position and have two contradictory commandments. Now tell me why you don't have a problem with that. Why do you not have a problem with God giving you contradictory commandments?
Because the commandments are temporarily conflictory.
That is essential to understand. Your commandment to not partake of the tree that would allow you to obey the first commandment is temporary. May I suggest, so was theirs. May I suggest that both the scriptures and the temple make it clear that so was theirs. Let's go back to the pearl of great price. He planted a second tree. So he first says, multiply and replenish the earth. Then he plants the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the only way they can multiply and replenish the earth is if they partake of that second tree. So then he says, I, the Lord, commanded the man, saying, every tree of the knowledge, every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. Now tell me why he throws this part in. Nevertheless, it won't destroy everything if you do. Nevertheless, it's not the end of the plan if you do. Why would he say don't and then say nevertheless? Unless it was a timing thing. Right now, now this is where I point and say, I'm giving you some instructions, but next week I'm gonna come back and give you more instructions. Right? Does that sound familiar? He had planned on giving them more instructions and never got the chance. I would suggest that if we read this carefully, we can apply, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat it. I think there's a word here implied, yet. And the same thing, why are you not multiplying and replenish the earth? Well, that commandment that says don't do this, he says don't do that, yet. But the moment your situation changes, what will he say about not doing that act? He will all of a sudden turn the no into a strong encouragement and strongly encouraged yes, right? And I would suggest the same situation was happening here. It's not time. Don't eat yet. But it won't destroy the plan if you do. And you get to choose. But I would suggest it's a timing thing. Now, this is where we need sacred places. And I'm going to be very careful, and I'm going to speak in code, and I'm going to use an analogy, and I pray that you'll understand my analogy. My wife and I have a teenage car, a car for our teenagers. It's one that if it gets beaten up, you know, it's okay. You know, it's fine. And my wife and I, you know, ask. We need you to ask, and we are the gatekeepers of the keys to the car. And so quite often my children will say, Dad, can I use the car? You bet. Dad, can I use the car? Yes. Dad, can I use the car? So I am used to handing out the keys to the car. That's my job. I am the gatekeeper. You want to drive the car, you come to me and I hand out the key. Now, one time, my wife and I left to go out of town. And while we were out of town, I have a rebellious, I'm just speaking hypothetically, don't please think I'm really, I have a little rebellious, conniving son who took it upon himself to step in while we were gone. And he convinced my 13-year-old to take the car. And he gave him the keys. Hey, I'm in charge. Mom and Dad aren't here, and I'm giving you the keys to the car. And my 13-year-old took the car and wrecked the car. Now, Mom and Dad come home and get mad at whom? My older son. You should not have given him the key. He's 13. He's not ready to drive. You should not have given him the key. You are punished. Now, my 19-year-old son gets mad that he's punished. That's not fair. You guys give the keys out all the time and you're not punished. How come you're punishing me for giving out the keys? You can't punish me for doing the same thing I've seen you do many times. Does that make sense? The secret to unlocking this is that my 19-year-old got mad for being punished when someone else did the same thing and wasn't punished. That means someone else did what he did in some other world and wasn't punished. Now you think about who would have done that and not gotten punished. And you think about what happens to the commandment to not be sexually active until you get married. What happens when you get married? The no becomes a very strong, hey, here's this fruit. Why don't you eat it? You see the key that was just given to us to understand a very important doctrine. Satan needed them to partake of this before it was time. When it was a transgression to partake. Because in a moment it won't be a transgression to partake. Now tell me the same similar pattern to the law of chastity. He's trying to get you to break a law that won't be a law to break later. You see the window? So plan number one was to partake of the tree of knowledge of evil before it was time. That there would have been a moment where that second commandment to not is changed and very strongly encouraged. Now, does that mean? Let me speak in code. When a married man and a married woman perform that act, it's going to change their world. It's going to bring a child in. They're going to have a... And eating the tree of knowledge of good and evil is still going to change Adam and Eve's world. It's still going to have them exit the Heavenly Father's presence. It's still going to start mortality. It's still going to kick them out of the divine presence. That wasn't a punishment. That was part of the plan. The timing, though, was critical. So Satan accomplishes number one because Heavenly Father says, you know what? It's not going to ruin the plan, but don't do it. It would be better to wait, but it won't ruin the plan. So he deliberately allows Satan to perform this. And they partake before it was time, while it's a transgression. Now, tell me what part B was. What was he not allowed to do? And this is the beauty. This we have to turn to the scriptures. This isn't in the Bible, in the temple. This is in the scriptures. So we've got to put all of our puzzle pieces together. Some we get in the temple and some we don't. So now we're going to turn to the Book of Mormon. Let's see if we can understand what was Satan's part B. After they have partaken of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, before its time, now what was his plan? Turn with me to Alma chapter 12. And while you're searching, I want you to find open up two windows. Alma 12 in one window and Alma 42 in another window. Let's use them both. Now tell me the repetition. I always try to make sure a doctrine is taught in multiple places. That's how you know it's legitimate. It's taught in multiple places. Well, I want to point out that it's taught in multiple places. Now, Alma chapter 12 is Zeezrom. Antiona has just asked a question. Verse 21. Let me set this up. Alma chapter 11 is Amulek testifying of the resurrection. So Amulek has just said that we're going to be resurrected and live forever. Antionin has a trap for him. Wait a minute, Amulek just said we're going to live forever, but we're not supposed to live forever. Totally different situation. He's trying to trip him up. Adam and Eve living forever in the Garden of Eden is very different than being resurrected and living forever in the plan of salvation. So don't get them confused, but do you see what Antionin is trying to do? He's trying to trip up a prophet. What does the scripture mean that says God placed cherubim and a flaming sword on the east end of Eden, lest our first parents should enter and partake of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever? And thus we see that there was no possible chance that they should live forever. Totally different situation, but he's trying to trip him up. How come God stopped them from living forever? How come God stopped them from partaking of the tree of life? Do you see what Satan's second part was? So Alma says, this is what I was going to talk about. And thus we see that Adam did fall by partaking of the forbidden fruit. And by his fall, all mankind became a lost and a fallen people. And now I say unto you, if it had been possible for Adam to have partaken of the fruit of the tree of life at that time, meaning at what time? After partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
After birth, before death.
Mm-hmm. If we lose the window, if we lose this window, if Satan can take away this window, guess what he takes away? If the Lord, now you see what Satan's attempt was? As soon as he gets them to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, before it was time, what was part B? Rush them over and have them partake of the tree of life. Sinned, and now immortal in their sins. Not only does that destroy them and all their children, it also destroys the atonement. Could Christ atone? If he's not the son of a mortal woman, can he atone? No. He ruins everything. Sin and then immortal. But here's the thing. Satan accomplishes two things. Number one, who does he take out if he accomplishes this? If Adam rushes over and partakes of the tree of life and lives forever, what happens? Number one, God ceases to be God. He just took God out. This is how Satan tried to destroy God. He removes God. He makes God a liar. And he takes God out. Implied in that is he takes Christ out. But what's worse is this one. What would skipping this time frame do to us? Now we go to Alma 42. Keep it Alma 12. We're going to come right back. I want to make a connection. But now go to Alma chapter 42. He's going to teach the same doctrine to his son Corianton, who is a wayward son and needs to understand this doctrine as well. So back to verse 2. And now, behold, my son, I will explain this thing unto thee, for behold, notice what's the question? Justice and punishment. And now, behold, my son, I will explain this thing unto thee, for behold, after the Lord sent forth our first parents, out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence they were taken. Yea, he drew out the man and placed in the east end of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the tree. And now we see that the man had become as God, knowing good and evil. And lest he should put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, the Lord placed cherubim and the flaming sword that he should not partake of the fruit. Now, what would have happened? Verse 5. If Adam had put forth his hand immediately and partaken of the tree of life, he would have lived forever, according to the word of God, having no space for repentance. This window is our space for repentance. And if we don't get a space for repentance, we've already seen it takes God out of the picture, but what else? If you and I don't have a space for repentance, the whole plan of salvation is frustrated. He wouldn't let this one, because it ruins the plan. It takes away our space for repentance. What is implied in a space for repentance? What is implied in that? If I go a little bit further, Alma's going to say, verse 17, how could a man repent except he should sin? You have been granted a space, a trial and error period, a chance to make some mistakes and not be immediately in the grasp of justice. Oops, right here. Not be immediately in the grasp of justice. You have been granted what Alma calls, now go back to that verse again, what Alma calls verse 4. You have been granted, and I love that word. I love that word. You have been granted a place, a time, an opportunity to mess up and to learn and to grow. You have been granted a time to repent. A probationary time. Now, unfortunately, the English in the United States, that has come to have a negative connotation, that criminals come out of prison and are put on probation. I wish that weren't the case. But every one of you, when you get a job, are put on probation. You're granted leniency. You're not expected to be what everyone else is. Call it a training period. I worked for a company, they called it a nesting period. Those early days of a new job allow you to do what? Make mistakes. And you're not going to be held accountable like everyone else is, because why? They're not going to punish you the way they will punish you later, because you're learning. That's probation. And guess what life is supposed to be? Probation. Life is supposed to be, you have a chance to make mistakes. You are granted an opportunity to make mistakes. Now, you're foolish if you do it on purpose, but you are granted a time to make mistakes. God would not let Satan take that away. He wouldn't allow him to take away our space for repentance. Do you see what the doctrine is? And every time you go to the temple, every time you hear the symbolism of cherubim and the flaming sword, what should you be telling yourself? Heavenly Father wouldn't allow Satan to take away our space for repentance. I'm not expected to be perfect. This plan was never about living a perfect life. It was about learning and experiencing. And mistakes are assumed. But here's my theory. When Satan wasn't allowed to do this, he came up with an alternate. If he can't take away everyone's plan or probationary time, he's going to convince you to take your own away. He's coming after you individually. He's going to whisper in your ear that you need to be perfect. He's going to try and convince you to take away the space that God has granted you. Now, let's be honest. Your biggest anxiety is that you think you have to be perfect. And when you are faced with the reality that you're not, what do you do to yourself? And that was not the plan. You are giving in to Satan. God granted you a chance to learn. So instead of beating yourself up that you made a mistake, what should you do? Repent and then be grateful that you learned a valuable lesson. I am thankful for that. I am thankful for the mistakes I've made because what I have learned from them is a better way. The last thing I should be doing is beating myself up for having made the mistake. If you beat yourself up for not being perfect, what are you believing about the plan? What does that suggest you believe about Heavenly Father's expectations? And there, I would suggest, is Satan's second plan B. He's going to create this toxic perfectionism. And if you're not, he's going to suggest to you that you have ruined everything. No, you haven't. You have been granted a chance, and everyone else has. Stop judging everyone else so critically. And stop judging yourself so critically. The whole purpose of this space, and notice what this isn't, what is that not? Death is not the end. The window is birth to resurrection. There will be many, many things. Joseph Smith said, right 2 months before he dies, Joseph Smith will say, when you climb up a ladder, you must begin at the bottom and ascend step by step until you arrive at the top. And so it is with the principles of the gospel. You must begin with the first and go on until you learn all the principles of exaltation. But will you hear this? It will be a great while after you have passed through the veil before you will have learned them. It is not all to be comprehended in this world. It will be a great work to learn our salvation and exaltation beyond the grave. When is the window? Birth to, which is why we preach to the dead. Their window's not over. They're still in a probationary state, and they still have an opportunity to learn and grow. But do you see what you are so hard on yourself? If you treated me the way you treated yourself, you would be the worst friend in the world. I would consider you the worst friend I ever had if you treated me the way you treat yourself. It is not pleasing to Heavenly Father to deny yourself what He intended to grant you. And that was a probationary state. Can I give you two scriptures to confirm? The allegory of Zenos. Turn to Jacob chapter 5. There comes a point where the whole tree has gone bad. Do you remember that? This is a big picture image of the planet, or the house of Israel, but it's also a small picture of you and I. And there comes a point where the whole tree has gone bad. Now, tell me what his expectation is. Tell me what kind of God this is. Ready? You tell me what kind of God this is. As they begin to grow, you shall clear away the branches which bring forth bitter fruit, according as to the strength of the good and the size thereof. Ye shall not clear away the bad thereof all at once, lest the roots not be able to sustain that. And I don't want to lose my tree. You shall clear away the bad according as the good shall grow. Who is this? And what kind of expectation does he have for you? I don't expect you to tear all the bad down all at once. I know there's bad fruit. I can see it. I know it's there. Get rid of it as the good fruit grows. Can we do that together? Do you see who he is? Now, can I ask a blunt question? This God, and the God in your head, are they the same? They are not. And which one's wrong? What you think God expects of you is wrong. Because you have an enemy trying to convince you to take away your probationary state. Now, I know, I don't plan your sins and eat, drink. We can go that direction, but you wouldn't be here if you were one of those. The people in this room are way too hard on themselves. Your biggest anxiety comes from not being good enough. Because you have bad fruit. Guess what? You're supposed to get rid of it as fast as you can as the good grows. He doesn't expect it to be chopped off all at once. That is a very reasonable gardener. And so is Heavenly Father. Let me give you a second one. Turn with me to Doctrine and Covenants, section 117. Perhaps one of my favorite verses of the Doctrine and Covenants. Oliver Granger was given an impossible task when they left Kirtland. He'll never succeed. Listen to what the Lord said, starting in verse 12. Section 117. Oh, how does it do that? Sorry, let me reset that. Doctrine and Covenants, section 117, verse 12. Again, I say unto you, I remember my servant Oliver Granger. Verily, I say unto you, his name shall be had in sacred remembrance from generation to generation, forever and ever. Therefore, let him try. Let him do his very best. And when he falls, notice what the Lord didn't say. Tell me what he didn't say. If he falls, he said, when he falls, he shall what? Rise again. And then he teaches an important doctrine about himself. For his sacrifice, the letting go and getting up, instead of holding on to what you fell with, instead of the telestial thing that pulled you down, you let go, you let it go and sacrificed. His sacrifice, his getting up, shall be more sacred unto me than his increase. Tell me what you and I measure. We measure increase. Those of you who went on a mission, tell me if you do this. Ready? This is the moment you came home from your mission. Let me do it this way. This is where you were when you came home from your mission. This is where you expected to be by today. This is where you are. And you're haunted. Tell me what you're measuring. The very definition is you're measuring what? Increase. You're measuring where you should be compared to where you are. Tell me what he measures. The number of times you got up. I bear you my testimony that this life was supposed to be a probationary state, and that the Lord would not let Satan stop that or take that away. Why are you letting him convince you to take it away? It was his intention all along that we learn. Mistakes are assumed. Did you learn from it? Did you get up? He cares a whole lot more about getting up than where you would have been had you not fallen. Stop beating yourself up that you're not where you should have been. And grant yourself a probationary state. That was his plan all along. And if you need a symbol of that, what stands as a symbol that Heavenly Father intended you to have a probationary state all along? Cherubim and the flaming sword. Find a picture of cherubim and a flaming sword. Keep it. Wherever you live, keep it in your room. Every time you go to the temple, he's trying to remind you. Perfection not expected. Growth expected. Getting up expected. Learning expected. Perfection not expected. And you hold on to that. Get a lightsaber. It's the closest thing you'll ever find to a flaming sword. But remember what he expects of you and have realistic expectations about yourself. I got up every time I fell, Lord. I learned. I'm smarter. Thank you for giving me a chance. Thank you for the probationary state, where leeway is granted as I learn. I promise you will have greater joy in Jesus Christ when you understand and accept that doctrine and create realistic expectations for yourself and rejoice in the number of times you let go and got up and stop measuring the increase. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.